Now, I don't know if that technical interruption means that I'm on the pulpit microphone. It does, and I'm no longer on this. So no wandering about for me today. Well, perhaps in our common knowledge of the works of Shakespeare, you've heard it said at some point, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. And of course, intellectually, mentally, logically, we give our approval to that statement. If you called a rose something other name, by some other name, it wouldn't stop being a rose, and therefore a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. That's logical, we accept it. And yet there's another sense, surely, in which we say, no, I'm not quite going to sign up for that. After all, it's Shakespeare, so it's not Holy Writ. Almost, perhaps. No, it's not even close to being Holy Writ. It's the word of man. So we're not bound to accept it. I'm told that the skin or the fur of a skunk is about the softest fur that you can get. Well, just imagine back in the day when it was still permissible for ladies to wear fur coats, and there can be few of us still left that remember those days, but just thinking back to perhaps the days of Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers, those who know who those might be, and Fred Astaire coming up to Ginger Rogers and saying to her, "Oh, my dear, is that a real skunk fur that you're wearing?" And she responds, "Well, a skunk by any other name." Well, there's a reason why nobody wears ever did wear a skunk fur. They didn't want to appear in that black and white stripe and to be told that they are wearing a skunk on their back. Names do matter. And I did see Hal outside. I presume that he is on narthex duty, he and his family. But they're not here, actually, in front of me. So I'm going to use an illustration that, and at this point, I can just about see Audrey turning to her dad and looking at him. "What's the minister going to be saying about you? What's in a name?" Well, imagine when Hal was a small boy and the door at the back of the house slides open and his mum calls out, "Hal!" And he and all his friends turn towards Hal's mum, and he then goes in. And the friends say, well, he must be being called in for his supper. Now, supposing that door slid open and it's his father. And his father calls out, "Harold George Hamstra." What are his friends going to say at that point? "Oh, he's for a whooping." What's in a name? The way in which we use a name is significant. And I would have you understand that the use of the name of the Lord Jesus... Oh, Audrey, you're in here. Go and stare at your dad. I didn't see you sitting there. When we use a name, how we use the name of the Lord Jesus is important. Indeed, it's a matter of life or death. And what we're reading through in Acts chapter 19 brings the use of the name of the Lord Jesus very much into consideration. And I would encourage you, perhaps over lunch today, as you're sitting with family and rejoicing in their company, just going back over the whole of chapter 19 and just paying particular attention to the way in which the name of the Lord Jesus and the reference to the name is brought out. Earlier on, last Lord's Day, we were looking at the way in which Paul detect something of a lack of understanding of the full gospel message, and speaks to the Ephesus 12. How were you baptized? What was the nature of your baptism? Well, we were baptized with the baptism of John the Baptist into John's baptism. Now, it may seem like a small point, but do you notice that in that particular passage of Scripture, though they speak of John's baptism, we never speak of Jesus' baptism. We're not baptized with Jesus' baptism. They were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's because there's a particular relationship that we as Christians have to the Lord Jesus. There are other movements that have given, the founders of which have given their names to the movement. I mean, you'll hear plenty of talk about Marxism, founded by Karl Marx, or Leninism, not quite so popular, but nevertheless, because of Vladimir Ilyich Lenin. Trotskyites, after Leon Trotsky. Those are political theories, and there's no personal connection. I've yet to hear of the Marxist who says, I am trying day by day, desiring day by day to grow more and more like Karl Marx. I'm growing a big bushy beard, makes me look like a Confederate general. And I've started abusing my family because that's what Karl Marx did. Or the Trotskyist that says, I go on vacation every year to Mexico in the hope that someone will bury an ice pick in the back of my head. No, we're not. You give me a quizzical look. That's how Trotsky was killed. Okay, Stalin ordered somebody to bury an ice pick in the back of his head. You don't hear those that follow those particular political theories saying, I want to be more and more like Marx or like Lenin or like Trotsky. However, the Christian does say that. It's his great endeavor to be more and more like to Christ. And I'm going to give you some verses of Scripture to underline this point. I'm going to turn to the Old Testament, way back in the book of Psalms, and in Psalm 17. Psalm 17, the very end of that Psalm, 17 verse 15, when the psalmist is talking about his own ultimate departure from this world, says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, and when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. The Old Testament saints, by faith, looked towards the coming of the Messiah. And when David thought about the Messiah, and he thought about his own mortality, thought about his own death, he looked beyond this life to what he expected, hoped, had been instructed to anticipate. Whatever happens to the ungodly, the unbelieving, here is my hope. And when I awake in glory, I will be satisfied with his likeness. And that's the same truth that is brought out to us by Paul in his letter to the Romans. We'll be spending a bit of time looking at Romans chapter 8 this evening. But particularly at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. To be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, the Christian is not just taken up with a world and life view. He is that, of course. But he has a connection with the Founder. And it is the purpose of God in this life to break off and to smooth down those rough edges and to conform us to the likeness of his Son. The unbeliever, by contrast, has no connection with even the person that they hold to be so significant in their world and life view. Well, we have examined in recent weeks something of the paucity, the vacuous nature of a world and life view of the unbeliever. No explanation for where we came from. According to Hoyle, the utter impossibility of life evolving on Earth is to be likened to a tornado sweeping through a junkyard and creating a 747. Well, his explanation was that somebody from outer space came and seeded life upon the Earth. Only you find that a little bit more convincing than evolution, than, well, you know, what can I say? Strong delusions. People believe anything rather than believe in God. Big Bang Theory. Everything came out of nothing. Wait, how long has the Big Bang Theory been around? Less than 100 years. Before that, we would have been told that matter is eternal and that it didn't have a beginning. It just always was. Well, of course, Moses said that it had a beginning 4,000 years ago, long before the scientists decided that, yes, it must have had a beginning. Well, Moses, we got there first. You have bought into our world and life view. You're catching up. You've still got a long way to go. But the idea that matter is eternal is now rejected by the world. Present? Well, if you're an unbeliever, you're incapable of structuring any moral basis for the universe. When you say that something's good or something's bad, you're actually borrowing from a Christian world and life view. And the future? Well, ultimately, there is no purpose in life. And you find that the preacher, that Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, if you know that book and have read through it recently, you'll remember it. Everything's vanity. There's no point ultimately to life if you're a worldling. And yet the unbeliever is often so patronizing towards the believer. A poor little Christian. Perhaps you've experienced that. Poor little Christian, you can't cope with reality. And so you need some sort of a crutch in order to help you through life. And perhaps that's been said to you. If not explicitly, then implicitly. You can't cope with life as it is, and therefore you need something else to help you along. Well, can you picture in your mind's eye those that went to the arena in the days of ancient Rome, hobbling into the arena to do battle with the gladiators and with wild animals on crutches because they couldn't really cope with the things of this world? No, it was because they could cope that they didn't surrender their faith in the Lord Jesus and allowed themselves to be pierced through, even as their Savior was pierced through, torn to pieces by wild animals, rather than deny the Lord Jesus. Does that seem like weakness to you? And in every generation, every century, Christians have been persecuted and still they have remained true. In fact, probably, I haven't stopped to research the accuracy of this, I just believe it to be true, that there have been more Christians who were killed for their faith last century than all the centuries previously. The persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ is not something new, and it hasn't stopped, it hasn't abated. And yet the Church continues, even in the lands where it is most fiercely persecuted. And if you know anything of the history of the Chinese church, you'll know how for decades it was thought that the communist authorities had persecuted the Christian church into oblivion, until it opened up, at least somewhat moderately, and it was discovered that there were millions upon millions of fellow believers in the land of China. And to this day, the gospel is still being proclaimed. The church in China may be stronger than the church in the United States, because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the new church. Now, being a Christian doesn't mean that you have opted out of all the difficult decisions in life. In fact, it's just the opposite. Every generation has seen the persecution of Christ's church. And what is it that enables a believer to continue in the face of fierce opposition? Well, now let me just ask you to turn forward a few pages in the book of Acts. Towards the end, Paul has been arrested. He's held in prison by the Roman authorities. He comes before the powers of this world. In particular, in verse 19 of chapter 25, he's before Agrippa and Bernice. Verse 19, we read these words. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Jesus is alive, said Paul. He has risen from the dead. Killed upon the cross, an undisputed fact. So why is there a church? Why are we still here 2,000 years and a bunch more miles away from Palestine? Why is there still a church? What's the explanation? Well, there are a number of explanations as to what the early teachers of Christianity taught. That Jesus, being hung upon a cross, fainted or fell into a coma. And that the soldiers, who quite clearly would have been well accustomed to seeing dead people, mistook his coma for death. Implausible though that might be, they pierce him through the side to make sure that he's dead, and even though taking down a criminal from the cross would have meant that they were suffering, would suffer punishment, he was laid in the tomb. And everyone thought, Joseph of Arimathea and everyone else that had anything to do with the body of Jesus, they all thought that he was dead, but no, he was just in a coma. And then he's laid in the tomb, and in the cool of that tomb, he is revived. And somehow or another, he managed by the friction of his hands to roll that heavy stone away. Those hands, which had been pierced through with nails, having just recovered from a coma, he rolls the stone away by himself, unaided, manages to sneak past the guard that had been placed upon the tomb, without them noticing, even though their lives depended upon it, made his way to the upper chamber, where he presents himself, not long from being in a coma, sort of walking out of ICU into the home of those that he loves and cares for, and that he is able to convince him that he is indeed the Lord of life. And more, he says to the disciples, we're going to meet again. And they suggest Galilee. And what does he say? Well, actually, my feet are giving me a little bit of trouble, and it's 80 miles away. Can we meet nearer at hand? No, says Jesus. He's going to meet them. He's the one that says, I'm going to, even though I'm just out of an ICU, even though I've got broken feet and broken hands, bleeding, I'm going to walk 80 miles to meet you on the shores of Galilee. And you're all going to be so convinced that I am the Lord of life now, if you believe that you truly are a person of blind faith. Or perhaps it was the Jewish authorities that stole the body away. Somehow the absence of a body convinces the disciples that Jesus is alive. Well, you'll all be aware in the common memory, as it were, of the sinking of the Titanic. How many people went down with the Titanic? About 1,200. So how many households were affected? Well over 1,000. Did any of those households say, well, we believe that our loved one didn't actually die in the Titanic. He actually swam to shore through the frozen waters of the North Atlantic, and he's alive. Really? If the Jewish authorities had taken the body, and that was the cause for the disciples to believe, just the mere absence of the body, then what would they have done? You'd see Peter there on Pentecost, and he's preaching to thousands of people. The Pharisees would have heard about it, and what would they have done? They'd have wheeled out the body of Jesus. Here he is. But they didn't. Why not? Because they didn't have the body of Jesus. It would have extinguished the early church right at the beginning, and plenty of evidence to suggest that that's exactly what they wanted to do. So, no, we don't find any evidence for the swooning Jesus. We don't find any evidence for Jesus, the body of Jesus, being stolen by the Jewish authorities. Well, perhaps it was just mass hallucination. Well, it just didn't fit the evidence, does it? Different times, different places. Hundreds at one time, and contrary to all expectation. Does that sound like the basis of a mass hallucination? Can you think of anything that remotely resembles that? An individual may hallucinate, but not above 500 people at one time, and not contrary to all expectation. Well, perhaps the disciples stole the body. Well, put yourself for a moment in the shoes of the disciples. They've been with Jesus for a period of 3 years, doing their seminary training. And now Jesus has been taken from their midst, but they want it to continue. And so they make up this story that Jesus is alive, even though they know he's dead. And they start preaching, Jesus is alive, Jesus is alive. But they know in their hearts that it's a lie. Well, men have believed lies in the past. But can you think of anyone who has believed a lie and has been willing himself to be crucified, to die an extremely painful death for something that he knew to be a lie? And as far as we understand the record, every single one of the disciples, with the exception of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, died a martyr's death, put to death by the authorities. So out of those 12 disciples, you take off one for Judas, now you take off another for John, the beloved disciple. The other 10 all were executed. For what they all knew to be a lie. It does not make any sense. Of course, there is another explanation for why the church, why we are here today, 2,000 years later on, and thousands upon thousands of miles away. And the explanation is really the simplest of them all. And philosophically, we might say we're applying Occam's razor. You strip away the nonsensical, the far-fetched, the improbable, the implausible. And what are you left with? The simplest explanation is just simply this, that Jesus was who he claimed to be, that he died for your sins and for mine, and that he rose again. That's the explanation. But unbelief wants to see the world in its own way. And so when the Christian talks about believing in the name and knowing the Lord Jesus, we have in mind a particular understanding that we know Christ as you know your son, your daughter, your friend, your neighbor. You know him as a person. And it's not just a set of abstract philosophical principles that you use to govern your life. But of course, the unbeliever doesn't have that world and life view, and so the interpretation is given along their own philosophical predisposition. And that is what we encounter in Matthew chapter 7. They're using the name of Jesus, and when Jesus comes again in all his glory, they said, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? We cast out demons in your name. We prophesied in your name. And what is the response? Oh, no, you didn't. No, the response is simply this. Depart from me, because I never knew you. I didn't know you. And you did not know me. And that brings us to the sons of Sceva. This particular passage of Scripture is introduced to us by telling us that God is doing extraordinary things, even more extraordinary than he's usually doing in the the advancement of the kingdom of his son. And other people get to hear of it. And people start to use the name like, as though it were some sort of a lucky charm, an incantation. And it is not incidental that we're told about the magic books that are brought out. What's happening there? We're being told that those who were engaged in the magic arts, that were using their incantation, knew the right formula of words, saw that it was wrong, they brought it their books and had them publicly burnt. Millions, in our terms, millions upon millions of dollars worth, burnt and consumed. It's not coincidental that that is reported in these particular verses at this particular point. Not coincidental. It's introduced to us in the terms of the sons of Sceva. They'd heard of what Paul was doing and how God was using Paul in the lives of those who were afflicted. Afflicted in body, afflicted in spirit, perhaps demon-possessed. And they think to themselves, because they don't have a personal connection, it's just a formula of words. As an unbeliever today would look upon the church and examine the church in lights of their worldview, they impose, as it were, their worldview upon Christians and say, this must be what is happening, because I don't believe that anything else could possibly be happening. How could it be possible that a man rose from the grave? That Paul, as he bears testimony before Agrippa, says, Jesus is alive. How is it possible that 2,000 years later on, men and women are still being brought to a saving knowledge and say that Jesus Christ is alive? And that I personally have a relationship with him. It's not simply a philosophical scheme, but it's a personal connection with the Lord Jesus. They interpreted what was going on from their unbelieving world and life view. And so when they encountered a demoniac, they use the name of Jesus like a spell. And evidently the casting of spells was not something that was unknown in this culture. There are plenty of people who had given their lives over to the black arts. Millions of dollars worth of books being consumed by the fire when they are brought to a better understanding, when their world and life view is turned upside down. But not yet. The sons of Sceva says, well, we adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. Well, there's the giveaway. Not the Jesus whom
I preach, we preach. It's a magic charm. If I use the name of Jesus, I can use it like a lucky charm, and all sorts of things will happen. It's a bit like abracadabra or hey presto, open sesame. I just say the right words and the door opens. And here's the response of the demoniac, possessed by an evil spirit. I know Jesus. I recognize Paul. But who on earth are you? And because they're operating within a world and life view, which is the unbelieving, they don't believe in Jesus, they're using it as a lucky charm. He then overpowers them, and he tears the clothes off, and they flee away naked. Well, that's a bit embarrassing, isn't it? But it's set before us as a picture of what it's like to be an unbeliever in this world. And there's a challenge to each and every one of us. There's a challenge that arises for us in Matthew chapter 7. And it's a challenge which is made more obvious in Acts chapter 19. That you can take the name of Jesus and yet not have that personal connection with the Lord Jesus. How fearful it will be at the last to be numbered amongst those who have taken the name of Jesus and say, well, I was an ordained minister. I preached from the Bible. I had some improvements that I wanted to make, but it was your word that I preached. Or I did this, or I did that, in your name. I thought of myself as a Christian. And then Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. We didn't have a relationship. You used my name like a lucky charm. You used my name in order to get a living by it. You lifted the name of the Lord and emptied it of its meaning. You're the ones that broke the third commandment. And it becomes more and more obvious in the sons of Sceva. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches to come out. I know Jesus. I recognize Paul. But who on earth are you? And so it will be for all those who use the name of Jesus as a lucky charm. May that not be said of you or of me. That our world and life view is not a mere subscription to a set of philosophical propositions. But that we're able to say, Jesus is alive. I know because I personally have encountered him. No, not in some sort of out-of-body experience. But I've communed with him. And that every believer says, I know what it is to say that Jesus is mine. And that marks me off from the world. The unbeliever does not have the first inkling of what you are talking about. He looks at you from his worldview and says it makes no sense. He has his own explanations. And it doesn't matter how far-fetched they are, that somebody waking from a coma can roll back from the inside a stone that weighs many tons, sneak past the Roman guard placed there to keep an eye on him, presenting himself with his shattered body before his disciples and convince them that he is the Lord of life. It must have been something like that. Because the one thing that I cannot accept is that Jesus rose from the dead. Because if he rose from the dead, then one day God will hold me accountable for my sins. But it need not be like that. It need not be like that, because those who know Jesus are telling those who do not know him to this day and to this hour around the world, the gospel is still being preached and men and women are being brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I'm a sinner. And I have gone to Christ with all my foulness, with all my sins, taken them all and laid them before him. And he has forgiven me. And I have eternal life. So at the last, I will not hear him say to me, and I trust by God's grace as we stand together before the judgment seat of God, that he'll not say to any of us, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." But we will hear those words which we so long to hear. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I might almost want to stop him and say, "No, I am an unprofitable servant. If I've been faithful, it's by thy grace." That doesn't stop me wanting to hear those words. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. I know you, and you are mine." And we turn one to another and say, "I am his," to the praise of God. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the lessons learned from the sons of Sceva. And even though they spoke from a world and life view that knew not Jesus, Jesus did not know them. We thank thee, O Lord, that in that declaration there is a warning to us that while it is still the day of grace, that we would make sure our salvation, that we're not merely those who would take the name of Jesus as though we're a talisman, a lucky charm, a cross to wear around our necks, but never know Jesus. Father, we do so long to hear thy Son declare in our hearing, "We are thine." We thank thee that we can be assured in this life that Jesus is alive, that he still receives sinners and still forgives them their sins. So bless thy word to our hearts, through Christ our Lord. Amen.